go.
All right. Continue our study of Holy Communion. So we saw that Christ, by instituting Holy Communion, was continuing the Passover. Every covenant has a meal and a sacrifice in this new covenant under which we live until Judgment Day. Jesus is the sacrifice, and he provides the meal in Holy Communion. So we looked at the Savior's words. Let's see, we should also then, so look on the top, toward the top of page 3. I think that's a good place to begin, where it says, the second thing is the way spiritual things, we started this idea, but let's pick it up and then we'll finish it up. The second thing is the way spiritual things are connected to physical things in the Scripture. It offends some people that we would think that water could make new life. Well, nobody thinks that water makes new life. Otherwise, we'd all go swimming, or after the late service, we'd all go over to the mall with a little bowl of water and sprinkle water on everybody, you know. But God connects his power and his strength with things. God gave the gift of, or intended to give the gift of, ongoing life in the Garden of Eden with a tree. He even intended to give the knowledge of good and evil through a tree. That's not our normal way of thinking. We like to separate spiritual things from physical things. And so this gets people in trouble with baptism and with Holy Communion, because it just doesn't seem right that bread and wine actually is the body of Christ. What we want is not something physical like that. We want something spiritual. And so they begin to change it. And that puts the emphasis on us, because it's what we think rather than what God is doing. But as the Apostle Paul deals with Holy Communion in the life of the church, we see that communion is something that God gives to us. It's not primarily something that we do to remember the Lord. If you go to communion, of course you're remembering that Jesus died for you. Jesus said that. Do this in remembrance of me. But the most important thing that he said was, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Just like the sacrifices were given for God's people in the Old Testament. All right. Let's go to the next paragraph. Also, look how Scripture connects spiritual things with physical things. If you ask some people, even Lutherans, do you believe that the bread and wine of Holy Communion actually are the body and blood of Jesus? They will hesitate or say no. Are the bread and wine actually the body and blood of Christ? Now, we're going to give a correct answer to that question here because we've been talking about it. But if out of the clear blue, I would say to a group of Lutherans, is the bread and wine of Holy Communion actually the body and blood of Christ? Half will say no. Actually? Because they'll immediately think, well, it looks like bread, tastes like bread. And so we want to get rid of this mystery. But I don't know why. If you think about it, Jesus said, this bread is my body. Consider some other questions. Do you actually believe that eating a piece of fruit from a tree can give you the knowledge of good and evil? Do you actually believe that washing with water can take away sin? God likes the world he made. And even though sin has afflicted the physical world, he does not completely separate spiritual and physical gifts. The ministry of the Lord coming to us comes where we are. He does not ask us to rise up to him spiritually, which would be very difficult, to put it mildly. He comes down to us. So God becomes a human being. That's the final connection of something physical with something divine. Now let's turn to the words of the Apostle Paul, who received the teaching of Jesus regarding communion, not by being present at the last Passover, but because Jesus gave it directly to him as the Apostle to the Gentiles. Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks to a congregation that is celebrating Holy Communion and had problems. It was not going in a God-pleasing way. So we're going to read these two Bible passages. So Paul says to the, first in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17, he says, in the following directives to the Corinthian congregation, I have no praise for you. He had said some nice things to them, but truth be told, they were a troubled group. They were too smart for their britches. They were Romans. They were proud of their heritage, Plato, Aristotle, you know. And so they just wanted to think spiritually. So he says, following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Ouch. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Well, there were divisions in the Corinthian society. Male and female, slave and free, rich and poor. Those are particular divisions. And he says, to some extent, I believe it. So I've been told things. I'm not taking it all in, but I think that this criticism is correct. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So it's not wrong that there would be differences. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Whoa. That's what they thought they were doing. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. They combined a meal that they ate with Holy Communion. But everybody did their own thing. You know, it's like high school and the cafeteria. You know, everybody sits with who they want to sit with, you know, and their own little group. Each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? When you're celebrating Holy Communion, you're not feeding your face. That you do. That has to be done. But that's not what you do when you come together at church. You have homes to eat and drink in. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The church of God includes everybody, slave and poor, as well as rich and free. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Why? And now he says what the Lord revealed to him. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you when I told you about celebrating communion. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time we celebrate Holy Communion, we are proclaiming without any confusion whatsoever that Jesus died. Because what do you do with a sacrifice? You eat it, right? So Jesus died and he is the sacrifice and you eat the sacrifice. Now you may want to, I'm offended. We're going to run into a word later on about Capernaum because people in the time of the confession, we're getting to the confession now quickly, who said, well, what are you saying, you Lutherans? Are people chewing the Lord's body? Are they tearing it apart with their teeth? And the Lutherans were offended by that. Because they weren't saying any of those things. They were saying what Jesus said. This bread is my body. And so, they laid it out very carefully, so we won't spend a great deal of time. You are proclaiming the Lord's death when you celebrate Holy Communion because you're eating the sacrifice. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, if the bread is the body of the Lord, every Christian who is serious at all says that, agrees with Jesus' words, this is my body. The question is, what does that mean? If it is his body because I believe it, or you believe it, then if somebody doesn't believe that and doesn't properly celebrate the Lord's table, Holy Communion, is he going to receive the Lord's body and blood? Well, you're giving, if you believe, listen again, if you believe that you receive the Lord's body and blood because you believe what Jesus said, you're going up to heaven with, this is his body. What if you don't believe it? What if you don't believe that that really is the body and blood of the Lord? You don't believe in Jesus. You're just going. Are you then going to receive the body and blood of the Lord? Not if it's there because you believe it. Not if it's a spiritual union between you and Christ. But that's not what Paul says. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, so he's not believing, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. The body and blood of the Lord is there because God put it there. Jesus, in particular, put it there. Not because you believe it. And this is going to become more clear. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Some people say, well, why don't we let children commune? Small children. Can small children believe that the bread is the body of Christ and the wine is the blood of Christ? Yeah, probably better than us. I'm not going to be any problem believing that at all. But are children able to examine themselves? And the answer there is no. Why? Because when you're in third grade, what is right and wrong is what your parents and teachers tell you is right or wrong. You don't figure this out. As you grow up, you become more and more responsible for making your own decisions. And therefore, you can examine yourself. Am I sorry that I have sinned? When little Johnny, 7-year-old Johnny, does something wrong, or a 4-year-old hits his playmate, what does the parent have to do? Tell him to say you're sorry. Is he sorry? Probably not. He took my truck. Because he's not able to examine himself. So parents are training him, and it's a good thing to do that. You have to say you're sorry. Now, some of it may grow up and never be sorry at all, but that's too bad. But they're not ready to examine themselves. And so, in the Old Testament, you became a son of the law at 12 to 14, somewhere in there. And the church since that time has said, that fits human nature. By the time most children are in 7th and 8th grade, they are able to examine themselves. And it isn't a very good process to say that, when we determine that each child is ready to go to communion, he can go to communion. Because that would give the impression that you make yourself worthy to go to communion. So we make a decision. But we could have a situation where someone in eighth grade really wasn't ready to go to communion at all, and then we'd have to make a choice. All right, so let a man examine himself before he eats of that bread and drinks of the cup. Eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's a wrong thing. You need to recognize that when you come forward, that is the body and blood of the Lord. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe in it or not, as far as whether it's there. It's there because of the churches following Christ's words. And you are, if you don't believe it, if you're not sincere in your faith, then you're getting, instead of getting a blessing at communion, you're getting God's judgment. Okay, but Paul goes on, continues. This is actually in chapter 10, the verse before. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. He's talking about taking part in the worship of false gods by eating at the meals. When they killed animals in sacrifices in the pagan religions of Greece, the poor people could have that food, either cheap or it was served. And the Corinthian Christians said, well, you know, that meat is nothing because those gods are nothing. So we can do that. And Paul says, oh, wait a minute here. You may lead someone to get sucked back into pagan religion because you're going forward with your freedom. He didn't think much of their freedom anyway, but okay, so it's kind of a background there. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. You've got your head on your shoulders. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks? Remember, there were four cups of wine at the communion or at the Passover table. And the third one was called the cup of blessing or the cup of thanksgiving. It came, it was shared at the end of the meal, at the end of the eating of the meal. And that's when Jesus instituted Holy Communion. So that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And of course, those are rhetorical questions, aren't they? What answer does he expect? Yes. Eating that bread is a participation in the body of Christ. What did the body of Christ do? It died. Jesus died for us. And in the Old Testament, the people participated in the sacrifices that were made by eating them. So Paul says, don't be eating at the altar of these false gods. You're going to mislead people. Even be careful buying buying the meat at a discounted price. Because that could mislead someone who was weak in their faith and suck them back in to the pagan religion. But for us, the importance is that when you come and you eat the bread and drink the wine of Holy Communion, you are participating in the body and blood of Christ. Now, how is that possible? I don't know. But I don't want to explain it to myself by saying it's spiritual. So you go to communion. Not too many years ago, I was at Adventure Church up in Roseville. They had communion. And the pastor got up and was very clear to say, you know, we're not like some churches that have closed communion.
He said
that. Yeah, he said that. Yeah. Anybody can go to communion here. And whether you know what you're doing or not, you know, you can do it. He didn't say that. Anyone can go to communion, and here's what we want you to do. As you take the cracker and the grape juice, think of Jesus dying on the cross for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, that wasn't wrong, but that was only partially. And he wasn't about to say that when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are eating and drinking the body and blood of the Lord. You are participating in the body and blood of the Lord because they don't believe it. It's what you do. If a good thing happens in your mind, that's Holy Communion. Paul is saying Holy Communion is being celebrated. If a good thing is not happening in your mind, then you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Because it's Christ's power that puts that body and blood there, not your making a connection with heaven. God comes to us, not the other way around. That's why in many churches, communion is celebrated by passing the bread and wine through the pews. There's nothing in the Bible that says how you should do it, but because they think it's what they do, that seems a natural thing. If you believe that communion is something that God gives to you, then it seems much more appropriate to go forward and receive it as a gift from the Lord. But that in itself is not right or wrong. Yes?
When Jesus was at the table having his last communion, how many disciples at the table?
We have no idea.
13.
We have no idea. We have no idea. Nowhere does it say that there were Jesus and the 12.
I guess I'll have to bring my Lord's Supper picture to you to show you.
Yeah, well, unfortunately, that picture was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the scripture was. It does not say. For example, a fellow named John Mark wrote the Gospel of John. And he's the only one who tells this embarrassing little story about a young man who followed the disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane and had simply thrown a robe around himself. And when the soldiers grabbed him, they grabbed the robe and we had the first streaker. John Mark tells us that because we think with pretty good evidence that the upper room was in the home of John Mark. So who was there? Certainly the disciples were there, and maybe that's all the ones who were there, but we simply don't know. It looks like John Mark was at least watching what was happening, and when the disciples left to go with Jesus, to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he followed. He did that. And he would have done that if it was his mother's home where the upper room was. But we don't know how many there were. There were about 50 disciples of the Lord in Jerusalem 7 weeks later at Pentecost. There a number is given. But before that, we don't know. Yes?
Do you know, I have heard, I guess I never really thought of this, but Jesus still gave the Last Supper to Judas? Did
Jesus receive the Lord's Supper? In one of the Gospels, it seems that way, but in the other accounts, Judas left before communion was celebrated, before the end of the meal. And he went to get, because he thought, well, I know where Jesus is. He's in this upper room. We don't know exactly what happened. Likely, he brought them back, but Jesus had left, and he knew, Judas knew, where Jesus would go, or likely go, if he left the upper room. So it may only have been the 12. That's very possible, but we simply don't know. All right. The formula of Concord, it should have said lesson 6. If some of the copies say lesson 6, if that's good. If not, it's part 2 and it is lesson 6. You can write that in so there's no confusion. All right, now we're looking at the confession itself. Now, remember that the Catholic Church, from which the Lutherans had left, believed that the bread and wine were the body and blood of Christ. They had some other problems that existed, and those were dealt with earlier, at the time of Luther. And they are alluded to in the Formula of Concord because I think they just felt, well, we need to say that we don't believe the same thing as the Catholics do. But mainly, this is a formula of concord, of agreement. So they were dealing with differences among the Lutherans. And what had happened is that the theology of Zwingli and of Calvin was creeping into the Lutheran Church. People wanted unity. We got to face the Holy Roman Empire and the Pope and everything else. All all of us Protestants need to stick together. And it was the Lutherans who were way too willing to compromise about Holy Communion. But in 1580, the Lutherans got up on their hind feet and said, this is what we believe, and this is what we reject. And that is the controversy. So what you have in Lesson 6, or the Holy Supper of Christ Part 2, is what is the formula of Concord regarding Holy Communion. So let's look at what they had to say. The status of the controversy. That's the first thing that's always mentioned in every article. The chief controversy between our teaching and that of the sacramentarians regarding this article. The sacramentarians is a word that those people took to themselves to give the impression that they were saying the right things, but they were saying it's spiritual, it's not physical. Question. In the Holy Supper, are the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ a truly and essentially present? B, distributed with the bread and wine? And C, received with the mouth by all those who use this sacrament, whether they are worthy or unworthy, godly or ungodly, believing or unbelieving? Are they received, the bread and wine, by the believing for consolation and life, but by the unbelieving for judgment? The sacramentarians say no. We say yes to all that series of questions. To explain this controversy, it must be noted in the beginning that there are two kinds of sacramentarians. So not all the people who disagreed with the Lutheran position had the same way of looking at things. Some are openly crass sacramentarians. They declare in plain, clear words what they believe in their hearts, that in the Holy Supper nothing but bread and wine is present, distributed, and received with the mouth. Others, however, are crafty sacramentarians, and this was the problem that the Lutherans had. They have too much of a problem with those who openly disagree. They are the most harmful of all. In part, they talk very fancy, using our own words. They pretend that they also believe a true presence of the true, essential, living body and blood of Christ in the Holy Supper. However, they say that this happens spiritually, through faith. So, what does that do? Now, that sounds all right, doesn't it? Certainly in Holy Communion, something is happening that's spiritual, of the Holy Spirit, spiritual. And that's true. But notice what that does. Just read that. Nevertheless, under these fancy words, above that. However, they say that this happens spiritually through faith. So what makes Holy Communion Holy Communion then?
Your faith.
According to the sacramentarian position.
Your faith.
And suddenly Holy Communion gets turned upside down, and it is do this in remembrance of me that is the most important thing, rather than take and eat, this is my body. When you go to Holy Communion, you are going to receive the body and blood of the Lord. If you don't come in faith, it's going to be a judgment upon you, another sin. But if you don't receive the body and blood of Christ unless you believe it, then when you go up there, you get nothing but bread and wine. And the Lutherans are saying that's not what the Scripture says. So nevertheless, under these fancy words, they hold precisely the former crass opinion, crass, openly, brassy, you know, this is it, and you can see it. Namely, that in the Holy Supper, nothing is present and received with the mouth except bread and wine. For with them, the word spiritually means nothing other than the Spirit of Christ or the power of Christ's absent body and his merit that is present. So Christ's merit is present, but not his body. But for them, Christ's body is in no mode or way present, except above in the highest heaven. So that's, you know, in Holy Communion, you're going up to heaven and you are receiving spiritually the body and blood of Christ. That sounds very nice, but that's not what the scripture says. Christ is coming down to us. This, take and eat, this is my body. It's not up in heaven. It's right there. They say we should elevate ourselves into heaven by the thoughts of our faith, and there, not at all in the bread and wine of the Holy Supper, we should seek Christ's body and blood. And if you're going to get Christ's body and blood and forgiveness by going up to heaven by faith, then communion often tends to become less and less important. Not always, but often. So, in the entire formula of Concord, there are affirmative statements where the Lutherans say, this is what we believe, and then there are negative statements that say, this is what we reject, so that there can be no misunderstanding. Confession of the pure teaching about the Holy Supper against the sacramentarians. And this is the common phrase. We believe, we teach, and we boldly confess. Always those, that phrase. We believe, teach, and confess that in the Holy Supper, Christ's body and blood are truly and essentially present. This is the body and blood of Christ is his body and blood that was given and shed on the cross, not something spiritual. Just like in the Passover, you eat the sacrifice. This is my body which is given. Take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. 2, we believe, teach, and confess that the words of Christ's testament are not to be understood in any other way than the way they read, according to the letter. If you're not going to understand it in a straightforward way, there has to be a reason why. If Jesus says, this is my body, and there is a reason why that can't be true, well, then don't believe it. But otherwise, if Jesus says, this is my body, don't change it and say, this represents Christ's body. Because is does not mean represents. Ever. Under any circumstances whatsoever. In previous debates, especially one between Zwingli and Luther, earlier than the Formula of Concord in 1580, Zwingli said, Jesus said, I am the door. The NIV translates the gate. The door doesn't make any difference. Same thing. I am the door. And Zwingli boldly said, is Jesus a door? And we're told that Luther paused a little bit, thought about it. I'm glad I wasn't there. I don't know if I'd have been thinking fast enough. Is Jesus a door? And Luther said, Jesus didn't say he was a door. Jesus said he is the door, and he is the door into heaven. He doesn't represent the door into heaven. He is the door into heaven. When Jesus said, I am, we'll pick any of the I am statements, we just did them, you know. I am the bread from heaven. Did he say, I am bread? No. Well, he could have. We could have understood that properly. But that's not what he said. He said, I am the bread of life. Is Jesus the bread of life? Absolutely. He doesn't represent the bread of life. He is the bread of life. But he's not bread. So is always means is. Somebody can say, I represent the President of the United States. But only one person can say, I am the President of the United States. Those two words do not mean the same thing ever, under any circumstances. And there's no reason to not take Jesus' words. The sacrifice is sitting on the table. And Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. You just ate the sacrifice, now eat the sacrifice of the new covenant. Yes. Yeah.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to that the words are exactly the same. Now, when they wrote these Gospels, did they know each other or reference each other's material? And were the words they chose, which we translate to English, the same which say the is?
Oh, they all say is. Every one of them. There's no...
Yeah.
But there are slight differences. For instance... Jesus, I don't know at the Lord's Supper in particular, but for instance, the Lord's Prayer. There are three different versions of the Lord's Prayer. Well, you know, the disciples asked him how to pray, and he didn't say it the same all the time. That's a simple explanation. But the important thing is, did they know one another? The answer is yes. Paul, for instance, says, I didn't receive what I gave to you because I went and talked to Peter, James, and John. I received it from the Lord. He just said that again when he gave. So they knew one another. And when they wrote what the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. And they didn't, for instance, the account of what happened on Easter morning can't be fit together. You know, well, they can, but we don't know how. That's a better way to say it. Well, they all knew what happened, and I think, see, instead of a testimony that there's something wrong with what they did, it strengthens the fact that they wrote exactly what they knew, not what somebody else told them. See, Matthew may have known that, and John may have known what Matthew did know, what Matthew said, because almost certainly John was written after. Otherwise, trying to figure out who wrote which first is very much guesswork.
Well, no, I think the point I'm making is I think by virtue that there's three separate accounts of it and they all say the same thing.
Oh, yeah.
It's
okay.
Three separate witness accounts that say this wasn't a misrepresentation. This is exactly how it was.
Yes. See, you just had a simple thing to say and I got carried away. All right. Yes, that's exactly right. And you've got to understand, they were Jews. They understood this. What do you do with a sacrifice? You eat it. And did they try and figure it out? No. So Paul says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Everyone understood that. It didn't need lengthy explanation. It's only 1,500 years later that we've got people saying, that doesn't make sense. See, that's the problem. It doesn't make sense that actually is the body of Christ. That's not what Jesus meant. I would say be very careful saying what you think Jesus meant different than what he said. You know, we got this whole thing. Everybody has a different interpretation. It's not difficult to figure out what Jesus said. Take and eat. This bread is my body. Now, you may not believe it, or you may have problems, you know, all kinds of problems, but the words are not confusing. They're clear. All right. Okay, so the bread, we believe and teach and confess that the words of Christ's testimony are not to be understood in any other way than the way they read according to the letter. So the bread does not signify Christ's absent body and the wine his absent blood, but because of the sacramental union, the bread and wine are truly Christ's body and blood. And the mind says, well, how can that be? But that is not a good question to ask, because at every turn in the Christian faith, there is a mystery. How can Jesus be God who fills all things and be a baby in a manger at the same time? See, I don't know. How can the Father be God, the Son be God, the Holy Spirit be God, and there's only one God? How can that be? I don't know. Why am I a believer when the guy next door to me is not? I have no idea. There's nothing in the Bible. My mind can say, well, God must look at the two of us differently. But that's not what the Scripture says. And what my mind is more likely to say is, I accepted it and he didn't. See? But I didn't accept it by my power. So why am I a believer when this guy over here is not? I don't know. It's a mystery. And those keep on going. But we get to Holy Communion, and these become the most controversial verses among Christians in the Scripture. The plainer something is, the more controversial it will become. Because if you can't, if everyone can't agree on what it says, nobody has any problem. You know, you could perhaps figure out what one of the visions, or a portion of one of the visions of John in Revelation. What is that? Well, I don't know. In general, it must represent something about unbelief, you know, because you can tell by whatever it happens to be. Or it may represent the truth, whatever. But what is it exactly? I don't know. It was a picture. You got to see the whole picture. So, all right, number three. Now, about the consecration, that is, speaking the words of institution. We believe, teach, and confess that no work of man or recitation of the minister produces the presence of Christ's body and blood in the Holy Supper. Instead, this presence is to be credited only and alone to the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that the priest, this is really a shot against the Catholics too. You can't have Holy Communion unless the priest is there to say the words. It has to be the priest. It isn't the words that are spoken. It is what the church is doing. It's accepting Christ's words. It's Christ's words that do it. Number four, at the same time, we also believe, teach, and confess unanimously that in the use of the Holy Supper, the words of Christ's institution should in no way be left out. So I went to communion there at Adventure Church. They didn't use the words of institution. They just said, Jesus said to do this. It's Christ who does this. And how else is that going to be made plain to everyone except through the words that Jesus gave when he instituted it? So in no way should they be left out. Instead, they should be publicly recited. So we don't believe that the priest saying it makes it Holy Communion. That's Christ's power. But we don't believe that those words should be omitted either. They should be publicly recited as it is written in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in, and there's a word missing, the blood of Christ. The giving of thanks occurs through the reciting of Christ's words. In this matter, the ground on which we stand against the sacramentarians is what Dr. Luther has laid down in his Confession Concerning Christ's Supper. So the Lutherans at the time of the forming of the Concord in 1580 were incorporating Luther's words. The first point in this is this article. Oh, that's it should be in. The first point in this article of our Christian faith. Jesus Christ is true, essential, natural, perfect God and man in one person, undivided and inseparable. There is no human Jesus and another divine Jesus. They are one. That's what the Scripture says. One true, essential, natural, perfect God and man in one person, undivided and inseparable. The second, God's right hand is everywhere. See what the Zwingli was saying in Luther's day. Calvin was still a child. But Zwingli was saying, Jesus Christ as a human being is at the right hand of God. He ascended into heaven. The disciples saw him go. So if Jesus is at the right hand of God physically, how can his body and blood be present all over Europe on Sunday morning when Holy Communion is being celebrated? And the Lutherans are saying, look, there's only one Jesus. He's God and man in one person. So whatever he is as God and man, he is. So is Jesus physically present in the whole universe?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah.
So, is communion acceptable if someone other than a pastor recites the words? If a gathering is...
In general, in normal life, the answer is no. Not because you have to have a pastor there to do it, but because, like the Apostle Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. And so if someone is called to represent the congregation in performing Holy Communion, not following that, there needs to be a very good reason why you're not doing that. Now, it could be that a group of Christians gets stranded on a ship on an island or somewhere, and they say, well, we want to have Holy Communion. So they're going to say, let's appoint someone to do this. But casually saying, we have a women's retreat. Okay, well, let's have a woman do it. That's going to lead to all kinds of misunderstandings. In that desert island with all women, could it be a woman? Sure it could. They wouldn't have to do without Holy Communion. But let all things be done decently in order. Let's not have things happen that are going to call the Lord's commands into question. So there would be extraordinary circumstances where it wasn't possible. And then, even then, you would need to follow the other orderly principles of the Scripture. Yes, Brent.
The same goes for baptism,
correct? No, because baptism is not given in the same way to the church. You can't have Holy Communion alone. You know, people who come to church who grew up thinking, well, anybody can go to communion and find out they can't go to communion might say to me, as talking with them, who are you to say I can't come to the Lord's table? Well, it's not me, it's God's word. No. Well, that's, you're not important. Well, okay, then go home, sit at your dining room table, and have communion. Go for it. You know, baptism is individual. We do it in church because that seems appropriate. And it's also normal for instance, why wouldn't we have the parents baptize their child? And a parent can baptize a child in an extreme circumstance where the birth and the baby's life is threatened. The mother might say, just get me some water, or might say to a nurse, would you baptize that my baby? But it is not a celebration of the church. Why do we do it in church? Because, let's answer the question that I asked. Why not have the parents do it? Because the parents represent themselves and their family. The pastor represents the congregation. And that seems appropriate. Especially if the congregation is gathered in worship. It would be, you know, like, we get this all kinds of, why do we have the confirmands go to communion on the day of their first communion, might be confirmation day. Let them go with their family. No, they're joining the church. They're part of a family. Why do we want to emphasize family? What we want to emphasize is church. They're going to go to communion with their family for the rest of their lives. But on their first communion, now would it be wrong to do that? No, it wouldn't be wrong to do that. It just isn't the best thing to do. It sends the wrong, or can send the wrong message. Did I get your question? Okay, all right. All right, yes. Well, what would be the circumstances under which that would happen?
The Catholic Church.
Well, that... okay, go ahead.
She goes to shut it.
The deaconess, right. Lutherans have done that too. We have said, why are you doing that? So that the pastor... See, in the Catholic Church, it's because... there are so few priests that there's no way that the priest can go and bring communion to all the shut-ins. But remember what Jesus said, the harvest is white, but the workers are few. Pray for workers. So, it's going to lead, in the Catholic Church, it leads to this, that the person giving communion has no part of it. See, when the priest pronounces the words of institution, the bread becomes the body of Christ. It's no longer bread. So it's easy for them to say, well, somebody can take this body of Christ to someone. But that's not what happens. And so, you know, many of you know this. In Latin, days of Luther and for centuries in the church, this is my body is hoc est corpus. Corpus, body, hoc, this, s, is. This is corpus meum, my body. And so Catholic people in the days before the Reformation, when they saw something that, like a magician did, that was magical, they said that's hoc corpus. Only the priest didn't pronounce Latin very well, and the people didn't understand it very well. So hoc corpus became hocus pocus. So the Catholic Church has an entirely different way of looking at it. When we bring communion to someone, Holy Communion is being celebrated because Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body. Not when the priest says, this is my body. Let's say, you know, the cup was withdrawn from the Catholic laity for centuries and still is in many ways, many times. Because of the danger, it was said, of spilling the blood of Christ. Is there any danger of spilling the blood of Christ?
Yeah.
Well, think about it. Is there any danger of spilling the blood of Christ? The answer is no. Because what did Jesus say? Take and drink. If you spill it, it's wine. Because you haven't done what Jesus said to do. Now, is it distracting? I mean, we want to be careful about communion because, you know, if that's why, for instance, we say to people, you can receive the host in your mouth if you prefer, or you can put out your hand, but don't do this. Because that presents the possibility that it will be mishandled. Just put out your hand and let the host be put in your hand. It's not a matter of right or wrong, it's just a matter of not doing something that's going to be distracting. So, but if one of the wafers fell, which has happened, a wafer falls. There's all kinds of things having to do with communion that are neither right nor wrong. For example, we used to use wafers that virtually dissolved in your mouth. Well, you know, that's not what they had when Jesus went, when Jesus instituted Holy Communion. So we've chosen wafers that are, some people say, well, man, you got to chew that baby. Yeah, you do. But it's more, you know, rather than this thing that just, it's like sugar candy, you know, you put it in your mouth, it's gone. You know, but is it right or wrong? No, it's not a matter of right or wrong. Jim?
Do you know, are there any other Protestant denominations
that we do? Some Episcopalians do, although others are high church and they're much more like the Catholic Church, that the bread has become the body of Christ. But there, you see, both the Catholics and the Reformed want a sensible explanation. In the Catholic Church, it was Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, I'll make this real quick, said, the Greeks taught us that the real thing is the idea. What you see, like there are all kinds of different chairs in here, but the idea of chair, you know, has different manifestations or accidents, what happens to be there. So the substance of the bread has become the body of Christ, but the accident is there, but it's not the bread. But it is the bread. Take and eat, this bread is my body. So it's a way to explain it. And then the Reformed say the same thing. If you're going up to heaven, it isn't really the body of Christ it represents. But it's all an attempt to make the words sensible and fit, instead of simply taking what is there. So we tend to be lonely. Lutherans tend to think of communion correctly. Although some may be completely off the round the bend on other things, they tend to look at communion correctly. So we need to get underway.